Well, good morning. Good to see you again. Hope you got your coffee and ready. I don't know how many are morning people, but it is morning. I want to mention a couple of books before we get started. Ted Tripp, Shepherding a Child's Heart. By the way, there's an excellent book table. The staff's put together a wonderful book table over here. This is a book that I refer to time and time again. In fact, I'm leading a small group with several couples in our church on Sunday evenings. Ted Tripp's Shepherding a Child's Heart. His brother Paul Tripp has written a book entitled Age of Opportunity. This primarily deals with children about 0 to 12, and these are the teenage years. And I love the title. Again, Hope for Your Household. It's an age of opportunity. It's a changing time in the children's lives. They're becoming more independent. A lot of parents fear the teenage years. But Paul Tripp has written an excellent book entitled Age of Opportunity. And then the book, I don't usually push books I have not yet read, but Parenting by God's Promises by Joel Beek. Somebody after the talk last night said, I read this book and it begins with the very thing we began with last night, a theological framework of God's promises of His covenant and the importance of baptism as a sign and seal of God's covenant of grace. So not having yet read it, I still recommend, Parenting by God's Promises. And I know it would not, if it's not good, it would not be on the book table back there. So those are a couple of hopefully resources that you'll find helpful and encouraging. I don't know where all you all are in terms of parenting and first child, second child, third child. As you develop and grow as parents, your styles will change over the years and hopefully become more and more gospel-centered and a trust and reliance upon the Lord. But I remember hearing Harvey Kahn years ago. He was a professor at Westminster Theological Seminary. They had five children. And he said, when we had our first child, every time there was a scrape on the knee, every time there was a fall or a little bump, we had rushed them to the emergency room. And after five children, he said, you know, you come along in a room and you see them swallow a quarter. And you go to that child and say, that's coming out of your allowance. Your parenting styles, you'll mature, you'll realize children do survive some of our bumblings and fumblings and stumblings. But we have wonderful promises, and that's what I wanted to encourage you with last night. There is hope for your household. We have the promises of God and His covenant. Promises given to us, but also responsibilities. And we'll talk later about our covenant responsibilities in raising our children. But turn to Genesis 17 again. We're only going to look at two verses in particular. This morning we looked at the first 14 verses last night. But again, just the context of God's covenant, of God's promises, and of our covenant responsibilities as parents. I want to look and talk about this morning the heart of the covenant and the heart of our children. Genesis 17 and verse 7. God says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you the land of your offspring after the land of the sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit. We thank you for the trustworthiness of your word. And we ask that by your word and spirit, you would continue to equip us and train us as parents, that we might grow to love you more deeply, rely more fully upon you and your promises, and that we ourselves may grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ and seek to impart the wonders of the gospel of Christ to our children. Thank you again for your covenant, for your love for us and for our families. In Jesus' name, amen. When you look at the heart of the covenant, we mentioned last night, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. It's a bond. It's a relationship. And the heart of the covenant really is this. God says, I will be your God and you'll be my people. That is the heart of the covenant. I will be your God and you will be my people. And what we see in Genesis 17 and throughout Scripture, that one of the primary means God uses in fostering that relationship and entering into covenant relationship is the family. One of the primary means through which God works is through the family. We saw last night the sign of the covenant in the Old Testament was circumcision in Colossians 2. We see the shift from circumcision to baptism. It's not now only for males, but females, a slave or free, Jew or Greek, because we are all now one in Christ. And what I want us to look at is a couple more passages in the Old Testament dealing with the heart of the covenant. God says, I will be your God, you'll be my people, and I'm going to begin to do something wonderful, transforming in your hearts to establish that relationship. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36. And remember, the sign was never merely intended to be something that is outward. It was inward. God said in Deuteronomy 10:17, I want you to circumcise your hearts. There must be a radical transformation of heart to enter into that right relationship with the living God. Jesus referred to it as being what? Born again. Born again from above, born again by the Holy Spirit, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. And so in Deuteronomy 17, circumcision reminds us of the need for a radical heart transformation, a radical change. Ezekiel chapter 36 speaks of that work of God's grace, in particular as he points to the new covenant, beginning in verse 25 of Ezekiel 36. Begin in verse 24. And I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. And I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove from the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. God says in the new covenant, that which was clear and was taking place in the old, but that which becomes even in greater fruition in the new, I'm going to establish my people, bring them from all nations. And one of the things I'm going to do is give them a new what? Heart. That's what we pray for our children. Not just that they'll grow to become well-behaved children that won't embarrass us in public. We pray that God would establish them, that He'd bring them to faith in Christ, that they'd be regenerate, they'd be born again, that He would grant them that new heart. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31 through 34. Again, another promise of that new covenant. Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. There's the heart of the covenant, and there's the need for the heart transformation of the individual. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. God says, I'm entering into a relationship with my people. I will be their God. You will be my people. But what is necessary is that you must be born again. A new heart. A radically changed heart. And that is the gracious, sovereign work of our God. Now, what does this emphasis on the heart have to do with parenting? If the new covenant highlights regeneration and new birth and a new heart, what are the implications for parenting? Well, first, we cannot change the hearts of our children. That's one of the things that you'll find more frustrating than anything in parenting. You walk through what's expected of them and they head in a different direction, and you realize I can try to maintain and modify their behavior, but I cannot change their hearts. And so parenting must be parenting on our knees. We're prayerfully dependent and we're pleading with God, God, would you do something in the heart of my children that I cannot do? No matter how much I teach and how much I train and how much I model, I cannot change the hearts of my children. Therefore, I desperately need your grace in parenting. I must parent on my knees, clinging to and believing in the covenant promises of God that He would change their hearts. Second, we cannot simply trust in our methodology or the environment that we create for our children. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Nor is the goal simply to get them to pray the prayer. You know, a lot of parents say, oh, I'm so thankful they did it. So what did they do? Well, they asked Jesus into their heart. Well, that's wonderful if they were regenerate. But did they just parrot a prayer to please their parents? And will the fruit of regeneration be borne out in their lives later? Did they just parrot a prayer? Nor is our goal just to get them to go through the communicants class and to then stand up and be confirmed before the congregation. Because these things do not change the heart. Only God can change the heart. We desperately need our children to be born again by the Spirit of God. But the good news is, God uses means. He uses moms and dads. He uses parents. He uses the Word of God. Faith comes from hearing the message. And the message is what? Heard through the Word of God. Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about having been born again by the living Word. And so as parents who have the promises of God and that He delights in the family, as we open for our children the Word of God and pray and plead that the Holy Spirit would bring new life into these children, God in His grace and mercy brings children to a saving knowledge of Himself. And so we must, if the Bible and the New Covenant focuses in on the heart, then we must focus in on the heart. And that means that we must address the heart and not simply the behavior. Now, our tendency is just to survive and get through breakfast sometimes. That's what I shared with somebody last night. I hope I didn't bore you with looking at all the passages on baptism, because a lot of you showed up this morning saying, I just want to get through breakfast. I want to get them dressed for school and get them out the door. How do I do that? By the way, one little side on Sunday mornings. We just serve donuts on Sunday mornings. Something simple for mom, and the kids liked it and it got them out the door earlier. Well, we'll talk about behavior modification later. But we want to address the hearts of our children. And so what I have discovered in making that shift from behavior modification to addressing the hearts of our children is that my heart first needs to be addressed. When I first heard Ted Tripp back in the, I think, late 80s, I thought, this is great. This is going to be one of those conferences I'm going to go to, and I'm going to figure out, it would have been the early 90s, I'm going to figure out how to change my children and to get everything in order so that they're always wonderful, they're always smiling, they love Jesus, they're going to grow up. And what I realized is my heart needed to be changed. I realized I had idols in my heart. Personal peace and affluence is what Francis Schaeffer referred to as the American idol. Just give me my peace and the affluence, the more the better. And you realize if you have children, you'll have neither personal peace nor affluence. But my heart, I realized I was a control freak. And a lot of times I wanted my children to behave just so that I could have my peace and quiet. And I realized my heart desperately needed changing. I used to tell university students when I was doing premarriage counseling, I said, you do realize that sanctification doesn't begin until you get married. They had no clue what I was talking about. Till they'd call me 6 months after marriage and say, I kind of get it. But I've changed that over the years. Now I say sanctification doesn't begin until you have children. I've shifted it even further. Sanctification doesn't begin until you have teenagers. But God, I realize, needed to radically change my heart. You know, we sang, some of us growing up, Matthew 6:33, but seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you as well. We could probably start singing that song. You'd catch right on to it. If that's not a reality in my heart as a dad, and your hearts as mom and dad's, it most likely won't be a reality in your home. God must first radically continue to work on my heart, my life, changing me. There's an old adage that says things are more often caught than what? Taught. We can talk about the things of Christ and what the Christian life and a passionate pursuit of the Savior looks like. We can talk about these things, but one of the greatest teaching tools next to the Word of God that you have is God's sanctifying work by the power of His Spirit in your heart and in your life. Will our children see in my life, in your life, in our priorities, in our time investments, that indeed we are seeking first, of highest priority, the kingdom of God and His righteousness? Sometimes I think parents, we want, again, I mentioned earlier, just our kids grow up, they have this sort of love for Jesus and they don't embarrass us. And what often happens is we can end up inoculizing our children to the Christian faith. In other words, they, in the end, may not get it if it's just a little sideshow in our lives. The realities of the gospel and of the kingdom must be paramount in my heart before it be paramount in my home. And so I realized when I began this venture of parenting, God was probably had more work to do on me than my children. But the heart of the child needs to be addressed as well. Just good behavior is not enough. Isaiah chapter 29, God said, you people come to me and worship me with your mouths. You honor me with your lips. You're doing the right things. You're offering the right sacrifices. You're singing the right psalms and hymns. These people honor me with their lips. They worship me with their mouths. But their what? Hearts are far from me. And so often, there's this sense of parenting, if I can just get my children to behave. And much of Christian parenting out there is basically behavior modification with scriptural proof texts. We even take Old Testament passages in particular, and we tend to moralize them. In fact, where's the passage that helps my children share with their siblings? Where's the passage that helps my children? Well, I need to find one with a fear of God. I know it's in here somewhere, just to wake them up. And we often will look at the Old Testament scriptures and even the New and just moralize. We do this often with, say, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 17, 1 Kings chapter 17, David and Goliath. And surely the moral of the story is, if I just have enough faith in God, I can do what? I can defeat the giants in my life as well. And so I want to instill in my children that type of moral lesson. I want you to think for a moment of a completely different way to look at Scripture other than finding passages to moralize. Think again of 1 Kings chapter 17. You're familiar with the story of David and Goliath, and Goliath comes out and he's defying the people of Israel, and actually he's defying the God of Israel. And David looks around and all the soldiers are shaking and quaking in their boots. And he says, well, I believe that of the God of the covenant, who is this uncircumcised Philistine, I will go out and slay him. And certainly there's this wonderful picture of David and his faith and trust in God and the God of the covenant promises. By the way, one of the things that that Goliath would do, he'd come out and say, I will feed your carcasses to the birds. When our kids were younger, they were probably at this time wrestling them. They'd been about 7, 5, and 3. They would come there. One of their favorite times in the afternoon when I'd get home is to wrestle Dad. And I would stand and I would say, I will feed your carcasses to the birds. And there would be the little Davids come up and attack Goliath. But think for a moment of what's going on in the context of redemptive history. It's not just a passage, 1 Kings chapter 17, to dare to be a David and somehow screw up your faith so that you can defeat the giants in your life. The reality is this. Goliath was an enemy that they could not defeat. The man is over 9.5 feet tall. You can go through the armor bearer, all those kinds of things. But what does God do? God provides a representative. God provides an anointed one. God provides a type of Christ in David. And when we look at the story, we shouldn't first identify ourselves with David. Yes, I'm going to be a David. Dare to be a Daniel while you're at it. Identify myself with the helpless people of God who are quaking and shaking in their boots, who see an enemy that we in our flesh cannot defeat. The enemy of sin and death and hell. But God in His mercy provides a Redeemer, a King, a Conqueror. And the way now I look at 1 Kings chapter 17 is that I can get my faith together and get my act together and defeat the giants in my life. But I look again and now I see I have a King who has defeated the enemy for me. And we can now follow in His wake of the victory, the conquering King, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who has defeated sin and death and hell on our behalf. And what I want my children to get from 1 Kings 17 isn't simply dare to be a David. I want them to realize their helpless estate until they place their faith and trust in the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Lord Jesus Christ. I want their hearts to be changed and trust and rely upon Christ alone. Well, what is the heart? The heart is basically the emotional, the intellectual, and the volitional core of our being. It's the control center of our lives. And everything flows from our hearts. Everything. Our attitudes, our actions, they flow from our hearts. Think with me on several passages of Scripture. Proverbs 4:23. Keep your heart with all diligence, for from it flows the springs of life. Literally in the Hebrew, it uses two different words, but it basically says this. Guard your heart. With all diligence, guard your heart. Why? It is the spring. If you can poison the spring, you're going to poison everything downstream. Above all else, guard your heart. It is the wellspring of life, for from it flows the springs of life. Think of what Jesus said regarding the heart. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth, this is Matthew 15:17-20, do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled, but what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and it defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, and murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone. Again in Luke 6:45. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In the King James, it takes Proverbs 23:7 and says, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. Our hearts are the control center of our lives. Years ago, one of my favorite speakers at General Assembly in the PCA was a man by the name of Dick Tuning. He was a professor, a ruling elder, and professor at Baylor University. He's retired now, and he lives in a retirement center, retirement village in Pennsylvania. And he has on his door of his home this saying, O Lord, You know my heart. And that's the problem from the start. You hear people saying, oh, the Lord knows my heart. Yes, He does, and you ought to run. We need our hearts changed. We not only need to be born again and have new hearts, we need the constant, continual, sanctifying power of the Holy Spirit of God working powerfully in our hearts and in our lives. What does Jesus, by the way, call people who do everything outwardly correct but from wrong motives? They're hypocrites. They're Pharisees. They're play acting. And so we need to talk about, while Jesus is interested, he is interested in proper behavior. He's more interested in what motivates that proper behavior. We may shift on some of our time. I think we lost a little bit earlier. I'm going to keep going for a little bit longer, and we'll finish by noon today. But I've several couple other things I'd like to cover if we could before we wrap up here. I want to talk about motives for a minute and how the gospel changes the motives of our heart. Think with me in Galatians and in Romans, where we were once slaves to sin and death and hell. Now, through the power of the cross, through the power of the gospel, we have now been set free and we are children of the living God. You realize that a slave and a child living under the same roof answer to the same person who's in charge of that family. But the reason they do what they do is completely different. What motivates a slave and what motivates a child are diametrically opposed often. The slave is primarily motivated to do what they ought to do out of fear. The child of God out of faith. The slave does things out of a sense of law. The child out of a sense of love. The slave is motivated by a sense of guilt. The child out of a sense of gratitude. The slave simply out of a sense of sheer duty. The child out of a sense of delight. There's a hymn that we sing from time to time in our church. I think it's by William Cooper. To see the law in Christ fulfilled, to hear His pardoning voice, changes the slave into a child and duty into choice. The new heart that's been captivated by the grace of God and the gospel may do the same thing that the slave does, but for completely, utterly different reasons. Jesus was able to say because of that in John 14, twice He says it, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. The slave will try to keep the commandments, but for all the wrong reasons. We seek by God's grace. The heart motivation is out of a love for and trust and reliance upon the living God. And this is what we're going to see fostered in our children. Again, not just right behavior, but for the right reasons. Think for a moment and addressing the child's heart. Ted Tripp gives a typical scenario. If you have more than one child, you've seen this probably happen in your home. It's a scenario in which you come into a room and there's this tug of war over a toy. And two of your children are just pulling back and forth. They're fighting with each other. And you stop. And you ask the question. What's the question? Who had it first? Right? And so you say, okay, who had it first? Well, I had it first. Okay, give it back to your brother or sister. You get about, you know, that they still don't want to do it. Okay, I'm going to exercise the wisdom of Solomon. I'm going to break it in two. You won't have to say it anymore. Right? So you're in this tug of war. But basically what we often do is we reduce it to a matter of justice. Or what I call speed and greed. It may be that the other one just got to the toy first. And they're not going to let it go. And they got to it first because they didn't want their sibling to have it. And we end up by asking that question. We reduce the situation to a matter of justice, who had it first, or we end up supporting speed and greed in the process. How does the question, who had it first, not address the heart? How can we take that question a step further and actually begin to address the heart? How does it fail to address the heart? Well, let's ask it another way. How might a gospel approach begin to address the heart? What I have in that situation is not just one toy that's being pulled. It's two hearts. Actually, it's three hearts because I've entered into the situation now. I'm thinking, okay, God, would You give me grace to put parent in a way that would honor You and point my children to Christ in the situation? But you have at least two hearts there. And what's the heart issue? What's the problem with the tug of war over the toy? It's selfishness. It's loving myself far too much. you know, you have a lot of the pop psychology that says, well, one of the first things we need to do is we need to learn to first love ourselves. I love Calvin's response to that in his Institutes. He says, you know, the problem is we love ourselves far too much. That's why Jesus takes this commandment, love your enemies and love your neighbor as you what? Love yourself. Jesus assumes we already love ourselves far too much. Now take that love that you so naturally lavish upon yourself and turn the table and point it towards others. Is this? I keep hearing that. That's me, isn't it? Look at my jacket. And then I'll just talk like this. I think you can hear me still. Is that picking up well? Great. We don't need to first learn to love ourselves. The problem is, and none of us had to teach our children this, we love ourselves far too much. So I've got two hearts I need to deal with. How might a gospel approach be dealt with in that passage? Well, let the Holy Spirit talk. We might want to, for example, talk about what's the greatest commandment? Why is it that you don't want your sibling to have the toy? Because it's mine, or I had it first. How does loving your brother or sister come into this equation? Remember the greatest commandment, children? Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And one of the ways that's reflecting that you really do love Christ and you're really growing in your love for God and understanding His love for you is that in turn, the table will be turned and you will, by God's grace, begin to love your neighbor as yourself. Do you realize your brother or sister's one of your neighbors? Begin to think, okay, it's not all about me. Years ago, I used to use Daytimer. And I loved calling Daytimer. It had a 1-800 number. And they'd answer the phone, hello, Daytimer. Well, it's all about you. I kind of like that. It's all about me. It's not. Another passage that might come into play is Philippians chapter 2. As Paul is talking about life within the body of Christ, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Do not simply look to meet your own needs, but look for ways to meet the needs of others. And then it launches right into that incredible Christ hymn in verses 5 and following of Philippians 2. This attitude that's in Christ Jesus should be in you. And it walks through of Christ owning all of creation, being Lord of heaven and earth. And yet He humbled Himself and took on the form of a servant in obedience to the Father. And He did all that because He loved us. We don't want to reduce the tussle over the toy to simply the externals, a matter of justice or speed and greed. But we begin to point out their selfishness, their sin. And when they do, what does it remind the child? Of their need of a Savior. It really is, in the heat of the moment, in the midst of me forgetting this 90% of the time when I come into the room, it really is a gospel moment, an opportunity to say, do you understand? Mom and Dad struggle with selfishness. We have to repent over our selfishness every day. But there's a Savior who gives us grace and forgiveness and mercy, and through the power of His Spirit actually helps us to begin to want to share with others. The tussle over the toy can be a wonderful gospel moment. And I'm sure in your home it always turns out that way. But it didn't in ours. I began our small group several weeks back, the one I'm leading in Clemson, and said, you know, I wish I had some do-overs. Just to be able to go back and the times when I lost it, the times when I did not handle it well, the times I said, let's just tear the toy in half and here now you don't have to share. I don't think I actually did that, but I thought it many a times. And yet God in His grace and mercy has given promises to parents who struggle. We need God's grace. We need His mercy. We need His kindness. There's much more that we could talk about this, but I think the focus, what I want to leave with this talk this morning is we must address the heart. Parenting is not simply about behavior modification. We want to address the hearts of our children. And so we must parent on our knees. Only God can change the heart. Only God can change the motives in my life and in the life of our children. After we take a break, we'll come back and we'll talk a little bit more about the means of grace, in particular in the home. Means that God uses to change hearts, to bring children to faith, to grow them up in the grace and knowledge of Christ, and to sanctify both mom and dad and children in the process. But we must address the hearts of our children and trust God to do what only He can do, and that's change hearts. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for the grace and mercy that You've already extended to us in the sending of Your Son and applying His redemptive work to our hearts by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, I pray for us as mom and dads that You would continue to work in us a growing love for and trust in Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that our children would see in us and learn, even from example, of passionate pursuit of Your kingdom, of parents, of moms and dads who are desperately dependent upon the Savior to change our hearts and our attitudes and our lives. Father, I pray that You would, even now, work in our hearts as parents, and even now continue to work in the hearts of our children, no matter what age or stage they may be in life. Father, they're Yours. And we ask that Your covenant promises would come home to their hearts, would roost in their hearts, that the power of Christ would be made wonderfully evident in our children. Thank You for the privilege we have of entering into this covenant of grace through the blood of Christ and the promise that I will be Your God and You will be My people. And thank You again, Father, that that promise extends not only to moms and dads, but to children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren for generations to come. For this we give You thanks, we give You praise, in Jesus' name. Amen.